All right, now last week we began a new series of the Gospel of John. Some of you guys weren't here last week, but for any of you who missed it, we are going to study through the whole Gospel of John till we finish the book, unless Jesus comes back first and takes us away. Or unless I die or something else happens. And so last week we read the first chapter and we went through verse 13. Let's go ahead and begin at the beginning again and read not much further than where we are, because we're only probably going to cover a couple verses tonight. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I've actually had it in my plans for the last couple of years to speak on the verse, We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. However, I did not ever give myself the opportunity or take the opportunity to do it. So I think that we will probably spend most of the evening tonight on this verse, because not only is it a very precious verse as far as the truth that is in it, but it has an intense amount of teaching for every single person in this room who wants to be anything at all in the cause of Christ as a leader of any people anywhere. Whether you want to be a soul winner, you want to preach the gospel, or you just want to raise your kids for God, this verse is your pattern. And it's something that we human beings have an intensely hard time grasping in life. So with that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I do ask that this evening would be a time of profit for everyone, that you would help me to speak your word faithfully and soundly according as it is written. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. This first chapter of the book of John introducing us to the Son of God who was born like a man. For all practical purposes, there were many people who could have looked at Christ and seen nothing more than this man sitting in the front row. Just another human. See, he looked like a man. But when you got to know him a little bit and you saw his works and you saw what he did and how he did it and how he reacted and how he responded, he didn't anymore look like anybody that has ever lived on the face of the earth. He was different. In fact, he was so different that the Apostle John had to write, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." There was something so different about Jesus. There was something so glorious about him that he didn't look like a man anymore. He had to be the Son of God, because what he was wasn't human. And John goes on after he says this thing, "It was like the glory of the only begotten of the Father." He goes on to describe, according to the Word of God, the description of what that glory was. And the description that he gives is full of grace and truth. Now, if you have ever taken any time to stop and think about this verse a little bit, grace and truth automatically exclude each other in nature. They don't go together. There is no need for grace if all you have is truth. There's no need for it. And the moment that there would be a need for grace because of what is truth, truth would like to exclude grace from coming. The two do not get along. They don't fit together. If somebody were to say, "I have a sundae for you here. It's full of ice cream and candy." You know, you don't even stop to think about that. We have a glass full of something, but it's not all full of ice cream, nor is it all full of candy. It's full of ice cream and candy. Okay? That is not what this verse says. Okay? This verse doesn't say we have a glass full of two things. It says we have a glass full of grace and we have a glass full of truth. And the reason that it has to be different from the sundae is because those two things don't go together in the same glass. They don't fit together in the same place. When you put things together, it's because you wanted them together. It's because they belong together. It's because they fit together. They went together. And those things, when they are together and they fill something up, are happily married with each other in their confined space. They were meant to be there. But in nature, I want to define, before we go much further, I want to define what we are talking about when we are talking about truth, and what we are talking about when we are talking about grace, to give us an idea of why they do not belong together. All right? First of all, truth. Truth is downright the way it is. Now, when we're talking about truth in the person of Jesus Christ, that is too weak of a definition. Listen to this, what the verse says a little bit further. It says, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, anybody want to volunteer how many times Moses lied in the law? How many times did Moses lie in the law? Or say something that was in error? Okay. There were things in the law that were not perfectly God's will, but they were still things that God gave the children of Israel permission to do at that time anyway. So we wouldn't count that as a lie, even though it wasn't perfectly according to God's will. Okay. But in reality, when Moses wrote the law, he didn't write error. He wrote what God told him to write, and God doesn't lie. So if Moses wrote the truth when he wrote the law, how come it says here that truth came by Jesus Christ? Because the truth that came by Jesus Christ was not just factually true, but it was workably true. It was purified truth. It was righteous truth. It was a holy truth. It was a kind of a truth that was in such a perfection, the word truth is just downright too weak to describe it. That is the truth that came by Jesus Christ. It is a truth that goes beyond just being accurately right. Now, if it was true, if it was absolute truth tonight, that every person in this room was just like the Son of God. We had never sinned. We had never been evil. We had never done anything wrong at all. We were perfect in all of our feelings. We were capable in our strengths. And we were of our own accord like the Almighty God in heaven. How many of you guys, if that was the truth, would need God to extend grace to you? I wouldn't need it if I was perfect. I wouldn't need God's grace. Because grace is something that is extended at a time when the person that it is extended to didn't have it coming. Otherwise, it's not grace. That is the very definition of grace. Grace is something that is given as a gift. It is something that is given beyond your duty. It is something that is given to somebody who does not deserve it. And specifically, that's dictionary definition, specifically when we get into the scriptures and we talk about the grace of God. When God says grace, grace is when God takes a human being who deserves nothing at all but absolute punishment, nothing but eternal judgment, and He actually countenances that person and gives them life and hope. That is what we talk about when the scriptures talk about grace. Now, we wouldn't need that. Adam didn't need that in the garden, and we wouldn't need that today if we were perfectly righteous and in the will of God. We wouldn't need God's grace. Now, we would still want His love. We would still want the good things of God, but we wouldn't need Him to show grace to us. He would show us all the things that He shows to us now through Jesus Christ, but He wouldn't call it grace because we wouldn't have ever been alienated from that position. It might be hard to say that we would deserve it because we probably wouldn't have ever been able to do anything to earn it either. But, however, we wouldn't have ever been in a position where it would have been able to have been called grace for God to have given us hope and life and health. So grace is when God gives something to us we don't deserve. And truth is just the way things are on a righteous standpoint. The way things actually sit based on moral right and wrong. So if everything all over the globe was truth, if there had never been sin, God would still own the trait of grace, but He would have never used it in His life. Okay? Back billions and billions of years before God created the earth, there's no doubt about it, His character was made up of grace. But do you think Jesus ever came and kneeled down in front of the Father and said, "Be patient with me and give me a little grace, don't be so hard on me"? You think He ever did that? See, God never had occasion to use grace before man came on the scene. Because while He may have owned the trait, there was no need for it because truth excluded having any use for it because truth was there and it was there in perfection. But if at any moment you take that truth and you start breaking it apart, and you start demoralizing things, and you turn something to error. It's time for grace to come in now. Grace now needs to come in and forgive the person who has offended. But you know what the truth does? It stands right in the way and says, sorry, Grace, you can't. That person has to pay. That person just did something that excludes them from heaven for eternity. That person just built a wall between me and them. The absolute truth of God stands there and says bye-bye to grace. And when we take a person, Jesus Christ by name, and we say that he was full of grace and truth, what we should have expected to find with him in life was an absolute whirlwind of a personality. Somebody who never knew if he was coming or going. Somebody who screamed and yelled at people all the time and then cried like a baby the other half the time because he didn't know how to handle the two sides of his nature. And one day he would have been furious at you for your sin, and the next day he would have been hugging you and forgiving you. But no, because when truth and grace were found in absolute fullness in the person of Jesus Christ, they were absolutely tranquil and at peace with each other. Absolutely. And this is why John says we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It was a something that we aren't used to seeing in humans. This is something that we struggle in humanity to reconcile with each other. We want to be hard on sin. We want to be hard on our kids. We want to make sure that our wife isn't lazy, and she desperately wants to make sure we aren't. And we want to keep a handle on right and wrong and make sure that people stay in the right path and so on. And so sometimes we might even push ourselves a little bit and be a little hard on people because of that. And then over on the other side of our heart somewhere, we have this other cry. Because we love people, we don't want to be hard on them. We want to let our kids get away with stuff. And we want to be soft on ourselves, and we want to be soft on our wife, and we want to be soft on our husband, and we want to be soft on our friends, and so we struggle sometimes. And one day when we got up cranky, we're hard on people, and the next day when we've had a good night of sleep, we're soft on people. And sometimes we just find personalities that are just set one way or the other. As one girl put it to me recently, my mom was 130 pounds of fury. She made me be good. That's what she said. And then you have some other moms. It didn't seem like there was any such thing in her family as right or wrong. The kids could just do what they wanted. It was okay. Somehow, neither one of those positions are right. And when we try to reconcile both of those positions into one heart, we oftentimes go into turmoil over it, not knowing what to do with people. But Jesus knew, and he gave us the pattern. He gave us the pattern, and we can read about it in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell." Okay, stop for a minute now. It pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ should all fullness dwell. Now we go back to John chapter 1. He was full of grace and he was full of truth. Paul is here not defining what the fullness was that was going to dwell in Jesus Christ, but the makeup of Jesus' character, the makeup of the two sides of God. God is light and God is love. That is the consistency of the personality of God. That makeup is defined for us in John. And Jesus had it all the way to the max. So it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So the way that Jesus found to have this fullness dwell in him was the expression that he gave to us. What he showed to us and what he did when he went to the cross. And he took the truth that all the human race is fallen, that there is no truth left on earth, that everything is destroyed, that everything is evil, that everything is wicked. He took that truth, and he took his grace, that he said, I would like to pardon the human race and not make them pay for what they have done. He took both of those two things, and he went to the cross. And as he hung there on the cross, he took that grace and he took that truth, and he reconciled them together so that they were at peace with each other. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. But this was not going to the bank to get a loan and signing 18 papers, okay? He did an actual reconciliation. This wasn't just paperwork, because it was something that was going to be more than a standing before God. Because it says in verse 22, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And when Jesus went to the cross and died for the sins of the entire human race, he did not just forgive sin, but he took people who were filthy, and he actually, through his power and through his gifts, he actually gave us the sanctifying things that we need to actually go from being a sinner to being a son of God. We are not to go on living in sin when Jesus saves us. We are to go on living a new life, a life that is a pure life, a life that is a holy life. And I do not believe that there was any other way on the face of the earth, in heaven, anywhere, by any person, by any being, anywhere, that those two things that were naturally opposed to each other could have been reconciled than the way that Jesus did it. It was the answer. It was the only answer. And he left us a pattern when we are trying to reconcile truth with grace. He left us a pattern on how to deal with it. And the pattern is very, very simple when it comes down to an application of our life, because you know that none of us could have done what Jesus did. We didn't have the necessary starting point that Jesus started with, being holy and sinless himself, that we could have ever done for the human race what he did. We could have gone and died on a cross and it would have been worthless because we were worthless. But the pattern that Jesus left for us that actually does work, and it still works, and it works for every person in this room if you're going to try to reconcile these two things. First of all, we will never compromise with truth to make things easy for somebody. There is no setting truth aside. Truth stands as an absolute pillar from eternity to eternity that you cannot get over, you cannot get around, you cannot move, you cannot shake it, you cannot change it. It is always there, it will always be there. This is the number one thing that modern Christianity is doing wrong. We want to chop this pillar of truth down. It is time now, because Jesus died on the cross to forgive sins, to open the door of the church and let the sins in. That is the Christianity of our day. As some people put it, we like going to such and such a church because they take you in just as you are. Now let me tell you something. Jesus takes people just as they are too. But he never leaves them just as they are. And when he takes them and he saves them from sin. But Christianity of today, many, many churches around here, will receive anybody into the church, irregardless of how they are living, irregardless of whether they are saved or lost, irregardless of anything that has anything to do with truth. We're just set it aside to exercise grace. Jesus did not do that, and he couldn't do that. We can't do that if we're going to be ministers of the gospel of Christ. Truth stands. Truth is truth. Truth doesn't bend. But in order for us to show grace, that problem that we face has to become somebody else's problem. Now, this was what Jesus did when he died on the cross, and he already accomplished this for the entire earth. We don't have to go and repeat this process. He already gave the salvation to the entire earth. He handed it out. He completed it. It's finished when he died on the cross. The whole work for every soul of man was finished. However, they're not all saved yet. And the continuing of the preaching of the gospel continues to take that problem of humanity and make it our own. I would like to say, for example, you see this in the Apostle Paul when he says, I could wish in Romans chapter 9, verse 3 says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." I don't know if anybody here has ever tried to understand the depths of that verse. What Paul simply said, there's no other interpretation for it, there's no other possibility that he could have meant anything other than what he said was, "I would be willing to die as a sinner and go to hell forever if the Jews could get saved." That's what he said. He was not alone when he said that. Moses had already said that. Back in the Old Testament, back before grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, back before we had the example of Christ to follow, Moses had already prayed and he had asked God, if you're going to destroy and judge these people, blot my name out of your book that you've written, he said. Take my name out of the book of life and save the people. I will take the responsibility for everything that happened, is what Moses said. I will bear the punishment for it and forgive the people. Now, the fact of the matter is, God couldn't honor Moses' request because it didn't fall in line with truth. So Moses didn't get his request honored to have his name blotted out of the book of life. But he did intercede for the people, and God did not destroy the people like he said he was going to. Because Moses stood between God and the people, he held the people's hand and he held God's hand, and he said, you guys have to get along, and it's up to you, God, to do it, because the people aren't gonna. That's what he did. In Isaiah chapter 53, the last verse of that chapter, it is also said specifically about Jesus. Last half of the verse, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. The intercession that Jesus made was more than words. He gave his blood. It was more than somebody pleading, please be gentle with this person. Because forgiveness did not come to the human race because the Son of God asked the Father to do it. Forgiveness came to the human race because the Son of God took their place. That was the only reason. That was the only way that grace and truth became reconciled to each other in one person, the person of Christ. There is in every one of our hearts the temptation to be hard on people. We especially, young Christians especially, we get saved and we start getting serious with God and we see commandments and we see people failing and we see disobedience and we see the Word of God, and that Word of God stands towering above us like an unmovable rock, and conviction strikes our soul. And we begin to preach it, and we begin to teach it, and we want everybody else to live it with us. And we go out after people, and we start trying to draw people together under the shelter, the umbrella, the Word of God, to be right. We want truth to reign on this earth. And we find out when we start that humanity is as hard as a rock. They don't want to listen to you. They don't want your hope. They don't want eternal life the way you're preaching it. They don't want Jesus Christ if they have to give up their sin. And after so many times of working and working and working and working and working on somebody that we dearly love and we want so badly to show grace to, we give up. We go home and we say, I've done everything I can do, but you haven't. You haven't yet done everything that you could do. Because Jesus did it to the death. Jesus did everything he could do all the way to death. And there's no person in this room who has fought that hard for souls yet. There's nobody here who has had an attitude of, to the point that Jesus did, if it costs me my life to get this hardened criminal sinner to Jesus Christ, I'm willing to pay. Until we get to the place that is the kind of commitment that is behind our gospel work, we probably will be rather fruitless in what we try to do. You know, I've heard so many excuses. These are the last days. The Bible says the world's going to wax worse and worse in the last days. We can't see revival today. There's no point in expecting to see the kind of work that D.L. Moody saw. There's no point in expecting to see the kind of churches that C.H. Spurgeon had. It's not going to happen. These are the last days. I've heard other people say, the Bible says there are few that are saved. Don't ever expect everybody to get right with God. Don't ever expect the whole world to come to Christ. Now, if God sent me to preach the gospel to every creature, I think that was because God wanted every creature to be saved. Otherwise, he would have told me which ones I could skip. Because you know, the task is too big for anybody to handle it anyway. And for 2,000 years, Christians have utterly failed to accomplish the preaching of the gospel to every creature. God could have sent us to the people who were going to be saved if he had wanted to. But I think he wanted everyone to be saved. That's why he told us to preach the gospel to every creature. And so we bring up all these excuses about why we do the things that we do in life. I'll tell you something. There are people who get off the Christian path at this problem all over the world. All over the world, people get totally out of the will of God, totally off the Christian path, fighting the battle over truth and grace because we don't know how to reconcile them. We don't know what to do with them. And so we pursue one and we let the other go. And somebody decides that truth is going to be it. They're going to go for truth. It's unbendable and unmovable. And they're going to go preach truth until Jesus comes back, though nobody listens to their message. And other people go out and say, listen, now, guys, I've had so many people say things like this, but I have had one person specifically say to me, there is no way that your church, not my church, sorry, but he said this, there's no way that your church will ever go anywhere as long as you do such and such things there. As long as you do such and such things there. And you know what? He tried to tack a half a reason on there, like those things weren't biblical. But the fact of the matter is, every church that has ever existed from the time of the apostles until today has always had at least a few things that they didn't understand right. When has that ever stopped the work of God? I know what that man meant, and what he meant was wicked. What he meant was, if you don't bend truth a little bit to fit modern society, they aren't going to like you. That's all he meant. Because truth never got bent in all the scriptures. Truth never got destroyed. Truth was never hurt in order for God to show grace to the human race. And then, of course, the list goes on a million miles long of all the people who every single time you speak one single word against sin, they say you didn't do that out of love. You don't know. You need to go learn what love is. You need to show grace to people. You need to be kind. And the fact of the matter is, what do we do to all those things that meet us, that try to turn us out of the path? Some people trying to get us to anchor ourselves in truth, in spite of the fact that it doesn't work, and some people trying to get us to give up truth and go for grace so that we can have a successful work on earth that ends up in hell when we die. What do we do to all those excuses? We say, God, I will follow Jesus all the way to the cross. I'm going the whole way with Jesus Christ. I didn't come here to get compliments. I didn't become a preacher so people would pat me on the back and pay me big salaries. I expect to die for the gospel the same way that Jesus died for the gospel. And if there's any person on the face of the earth who is my most bitter enemy, the one that hates me the most, that's the person that I'm willing to give and give and give and give and give and give and give to until they are saved if it costs me my life. That's the person I'm going to pray for. That's the person that I'm going to hold the hope out for. That's the person who needs somebody to intercede to them for God. Because we're not going to brush off the sin. We're not going to pretend the sin isn't there. And grace won't do anything as long as we are holding on to the facts of the sin. Grace has to overcome that sin. And that person can only be brought face to face with the person who reconciled grace and truth and be forgiven of that sin to be saved. And they don't want to. Their heart is hardened against the gospel. Their heart is hardened against God. Why don't you stop for a moment, and I want you to imagine that you were Jesus. 2,000 years ago, walking along this earth, you were Jesus. You knew the perfect will of God. You were wiser than anybody who had ever walked on the face of the earth. You knew all about what truth was. You saw the way things worked. You saw the way things happened. You knew everything. You knew everything about the heart of man. You could see Nathaniel, was it, sitting under the tree. Yeah, Nathaniel saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." That was how Jesus walked the face of the earth. Now, why don't you stop and think, you're that person now. And now you are going to go around the world. You're going to go around your country, the land of Israel, and you are going to select 12 people to be your disciples. Who are you going to pick? Now I want you to imagine that we line the 12 disciples up in front of Jesus, and you know them all. You met them in the scriptures. And Jesus stands, and he stands all 12 of them. There's Peter. He stands at the head of the list. He would like to be the king of the crowd. And he looks at Jesus and says, "Do pick me. I would like to be given the authority over the other 11 that stand here with me." But Jesus knows he's going to deny him. And he looks down the crowd, and he sees every fault in every one of those people. And you know what we would do if we were there? With our lack of ability to have the grace of Jesus Christ, you know what we would do? We would say, "Sorry guys, you don't measure up. I can't work with you. I'm starting a new religion here. I mean, I'm going to have a name for myself. I'm going to be the king. I'm having you guys go around the world and preach about me to everybody on earth. I'm going to have you guys you and your followers write a new testament, a new book about me. Look at you guys. You won't work." That's the way we Christians are doing things right now in churches. And you know, I've spoken a couple of times recently on this, not in church, but just in talking. This is kind of what got my head spinning on this subject. You know, the more you mature as a Christian, the less you look down on people. We all need that. We all need to get to the place of maturity as a Christian, that we are mature enough to look at a person's life and recognize every fault they have, and it not deter us one iota from taking that person under our wing and giving them all the grace that there is. But instead, so many times we Christians, like, we want to fight. We want to fight with each other. We don't get along with people. We want to condemn people because they're too much like ourselves. You know, they've got problems just like we have. And so we look down on them because they have problems like us. Does that make sense to anybody here? Or is it because we don't realize we have problems? Is that really the issue? So in other words, maybe they're a step above us and we look down on them because we think we're a step above them. But we're actually a step below them because we are in pride over who we are. My sweetheart, it serves her right for being in the nursery right now. I'm going to talk about her because she's gone. I had occasion to tell her this a number of times, and she never took the occasion that I can remember to tell me, but she had just as many occasions. I said, Nikki, you want to run a girl's home and you can't handle this thing that's happening right now? You're never going to make it. Have you ever noticed that a two-year-old can't put up with immaturity in kids? You know, if kids are playing and the living room's full of people from age 85 down to age 2, and a little four-year-old is a little terror, and he's running around the room just doing anything that he wants, and he runs up and he takes a toy away from a 60-year-old grandpa, what does the grandpa do? Here you go. But if he takes a toy away from the 3-year-old, there is war. Why? Difference in maturity. It's the same exact thing in the Christian church right now. When we mature into being like Christ, receiving of His truth and of His grace, finding them reconciled in His death on the cross, and willing to follow Him to death, we can take things from people like that. We don't have to get upset over it. I can open up a letter and I can read it. And for 3 pages or 2 pages or whatever it is, I am cut to pieces. You do this and you do this and you do this. And basically, I just proved through my letter to you that you are not fit to be a minister of God, and you're preaching error. You need to sit down and shut up. And no letter I ever got said it quite that way, but that was what it meant. And you know what I can do with that letter? There's a man that needs to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. And I can just forgive him for his misunderstandings of me. I can smile at him. I can help him when he needs help. I can support his ministry if his ministry needs support. And by don't start applying this where it doesn't apply. We're not supporting ministry that's in error, okay? But we can, it's just okay. It's okay. Because we are not here to fall on the side of grace or truth. We are not here to condemn a person because they're wrong. When someone is wrong, we are here to forgive the person. But we are not here to make grace into such a thing as set aside the truth that this man is wrong either. There is sitting in this church, and I know this for a fact. All you young people can just listen right now, whether you like it or not. I know for a fact that there is sitting in this church right now people who hold bitter feelings at somebody for damages caused them in life. And you know what that is? It is an opportunity for you to die. It is an opportunity. You have just gotten yourself an opportunity to bake somebody special a pie. You have gotten yourself an opportunity of somebody to pray for. You have gotten yourself an opportunity of somebody to forgive. We have somebody here who needs to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. And when you grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, you know what that consists of? Getting holier. Getting rid of that sin that we have in our lives. And going back to Jesus, when he walked this earth, the one thing that never ever seemed to shock him was people. They could do anything, they could do the worst of anything, and he never seemed to get surprised by what they did. Because he was there to take away that sin from them, carry it away on his own shoulders, and pay the price for it. When he was walking to a city, and they were walking past a town, and the town wouldn't receive them, one of the disciples asked Jesus, "Do you think that we should call fire down from heaven like you, like, is it Elisha that did that and consumed them? Do you think we should call fire down from heaven?" And Jesus, all he said to them was, "You don't know what spirit you are of." But you know how he probably felt inside his heart? "I've already called for that fire. It's already coming. It's coming in a very short time. But it's not coming on them. It's coming on me. Because I paid the price for that sin." Until you get to that point in life, you can't be a shepherd of God's people. You can't help anybody. You can't take anybody forward. You can't bring anybody to Christ. Because both things are true, that truth must be maintained and grace must overcome truth properly, which is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. And when John wrote this verse, I have no doubt that his head was spinning with the different things that he watched Jesus do that didn't seem to make any sense to him. How the perfect Son of God, who had no sin whatsoever, could be so unaffected by the sin of mankind. But he saw it play, he had seen it play itself out. And he had seen it play itself out all the way until Jesus went to the cross. And it probably wasn't until then that he understood. But at that point, he saw the fit. Now I know why Jesus could be so gracious to people. Because he took their sin. And there was no glory that any human being ever bore like it before, nor will there ever come any after. It was something that only the perfect Son of God could show. It was something too much for man. But John bare witness of him in verse 15 and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace." this fullness that Jesus exemplified in front of us of grace and truth. He left to us. We have received of His fullness as Christians. We have received of it. He poured it out on the world. He gave it to us so we could continue the ministry how He started it. And with that, I think we will close for the night.